We're going to be looking this evening, not too terribly far off from the psalm that we have sung. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. We will read the whole chapter. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp, for the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways! I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Amen. We trust that God will bless the public reading of his holy word to our souls for his name's sake. Our Bible's open there. Let's take a moment, please, bow with me and ask the Lord to meet with us around the open book. Our Father and our God in heaven, Lord, we have just sung the prayer that, Lord, in thy good and holy way, that thou wouldst quicken me, thou wouldst quicken our souls. O Lord, thou hast appointed the preaching of thy word. O Lord, is it not as one of the means to quicken the souls of thy people? O Lord, we desire tonight, as we have sung, so we would hear of the truth and the praises of our God. Lord, we confess it is the lamentable experience of our soul that so often we are sluggish and slow in the praise of our God. So, Lord, we pray that tonight, as we have no doubt experienced the joy of thy praise and singing, so, Lord, we pray that in the praises of our hearts in hearing the word, that, Lord, in thy good and holy way, thou wouldst quicken thy people. Father, we pray that tonight as we look into the word of God, that, Lord, thou wouldst bless us. That, Lord, it would not be a dry and a rote thing, but that as we handle the word of life, O God, we pray that thou wouldst breathe on the pages of Scripture. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst breathe upon our understandings. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst, in taking that coal from off the altar, Lord, and not only touching my lips, but Lord, thereby touching our affections, that our hearts would be stirred, that our souls would be moved to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, with all our strength. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless us. Father, we thank you for our children, for the service before. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to hear the word so that we might set a faithful example for our children. Father, we look to thee now, and we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst come. Lord, I plead the precious blood. Lord, thou wouldst go beyond the efforts of my weak and faltering flesh. And that, Lord, thou wouldst speak to us. Thou wouldst break the bread of life to the souls of thy people. Thou wouldst feed thy sheep. And, Lord, thou wouldst even bring those who are strangers to the joys of the gospel, to rejoice in thee, to take up the psalm and the timbrel and the harp, and to sing the praises of their Redeemer. So, Lord, we look to thee now. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless our time and make the preaching of thy word profitable to our souls good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled this message, The Joy, History, Instruction, and Warning of Grace. The countenance and spirit of the child of God is marked with a definite aspect of joy. Each sunrise marks the rising of the sun of righteousness in his soul, while each sunset draws his view to the horizon, reminding him that he looks for that new Jerusalem descending from above, where his home is eternal and his fellowship unbroken. From the very moment when the burden of sin rolled off of his shoulders, there beneath Calvary's cross, his gaze has been forever fixed in loving adoration upon the Son of God. There the Christian first began to know that he that hath the Son hath life. And he has continued to live in the fullness and the freshness of that life ever since. When God turned back the bondage of his people and made us his children by his great redeeming power, this was an event that the adopted child never gets over. Our salvation is permanently fixed as the source of our lasting joy, and as the lens through which we look at everything in God's Word. We love God, and we love all his ways, because God first loved us. He who is altogether lovely has kindled a love in our hearts, because he has loved that which was unlovely, and at great cost eternally secured us to himself. Our spiritual resurrection provides a continual reference point for the totality of our lives. We live in a fallen world full of warfare without and war within our own hearts. The organizational institutions of men oppose the advance of the kingdom of grace in righteousness and in true holiness. The gospel calls these institutions to bow the knee to King Jesus. Christ operates no less as king than he does as prophet or priest. But if the Bible is clear that the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and that Christ must reign till he has made his enemies his footstool, it is equally clear that the greatest threat to the church's prosperity and the advance of the gospel is the church's unfaithfulness to remember her deliverance from the bondage of sin and the tomb of spiritual darkness. The Christian's worst enemy is not the devil. The Christian's worst enemy is the man who wears his own hat. Psalm 81 calls us to the joy, the history, the instruction, and the warning of grace. May God help us to hear and to answer its call. So first this evening, I want to consider with you in verses 1 to 4, we're taking a survey of this chapter, the joy of grace. The joy of grace, verses 1 to 4. Now this psalm begins with a ringing note of determined action. The man of God taking the praises of God in hand and throwing all of his soul into the worship of the Lord. From the very outset, we are swept up into the burning thought and determined action of one who sees his covenant God as supremely delightful and exclusively worthy of the adoration of his soul. See there in verse 1, it says, sing aloud, sing aloud. When the Christian views his God aright, he cannot keep his praises to the realm of thought, but must burst forth into anthems of song. Christian singing is primarily made up of two components: the admiration of God's character and gratitude for that character put to work for the Christian in Jesus Christ. Christians have a reason to stand up and sing. The psalm here says very plainly that God's people are to sing aloud. Now, there's one thing I've ever appreciated about the Free Church, and there's many things. It's that the people love to sing. I've been in places of worship where the singing is so dead and it's so lifeless of joy. And I've been in other places where God's people, the people of God's faces, are lit up with joy and singing. And when the human heart is gripped with the promises of God, when the soul of the Christian is in faith, rejoicing in the promises of Scripture, and looking upon God as His covenant God, the heart is enabled to sing. We sing aloud the praises of God. You know, perhaps if religion was that which is only on the inner man, on the inside, we could all just stand here and be silent and not sing anything. That would be ridiculous. But the fact is that the mercies and the graciousness of our God is so wonderful that we must burst forth in singing. Not only is it a command, but as we'll look into the history momentarily, there's great reason for the Christian to sing. Sing aloud. But notice also in verse 1 it says, sing aloud unto God. Here, brothers and sisters, is the test of all true religion. True experimental Christianity directs all the outpourings of religious devotion to God alone. Like the angels of Holy Scripture who refused the homage of men, the Christian allows his soul to bow to none but God. Here is the delight and uniqueness of Christian worship. It delights in God alone and seeks but the simplicity of faith built upon divinely ordained means of grace to apprehend and admire the glories of God. But also we sing aloud unto God our strength. Now men praise that which they perceive to be the bulwark of their safety. Do we not see this active today in the concerns of our presidential race? The two great concerns are jobs and the economy, because men perceive the bulwark of their strength to be in work that produces monetary rewards. That's what the unsaved man so often in history has placed his trust in. The strong man boasts in his strength. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 10:15 that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. But the Christian boasts a different refuge. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The verse goes on to tell us, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Confident and joyful singing in the bulwark of God our Savior is the sweetest sound to the ransomed ear. I don't know if you've ever taken the opportunity to just stand back and watch and listen to the praise of God. I remember one time having an opportunity when actually it was here and God's people were singing. And I don't remember. I had to step out. It was before I had, I think it might have been before we had two children. So, but I didn't have really, so I don't know what was going on. But I stepped out and I came back in and it was just such a refreshing thing. I was sitting there. God's people were singing. And then pastor was preaching. And I don't know, it was just such a different perspective for me standing back there. It just thrilled my soul to hear the people of God singing and to hear the praises of God in the preaching of His Word. How often have our souls been refreshed by hearing the joyful sounds of the noise of true worship? Here the psalmist appears not so much to look to the refined expression of rigorous musical instruction, but rather he aims at that singing that comes from the soul, that simultaneously dances and bows before the holy God of his salvation. Away with the liturgy of refined worship that is more concerned with proper form than a burning heart. God would have us to sing to him with joy, a joy that comes from a deep and real experience of the truth as it is in Jesus. Spurgeon had some great thoughts on this very truth. He says, the God of the nation, the God of their father Jacob, was extolled in gladsome music by the Israelitish people. Let no Christian be silent are slack in praise, for this God is our God. It is to be regretted that the niceties of modern singing frighten our congregations from joining lustily in the hymns. For our part, we delight in full bursts of praise and had rather discover the ruggedness of a want of gentility which lisps the tune in well-bred whispers, or leaves the singing altogether to the choir, which is very like a mockery of worship. The gods of Greece and Rome may be worshipped well enough with classical music, but Jehovah can only be adored with the heart. And that music is best for his service, which gives the heart most play. We indeed, as God's people, in singing unto God our strength, we make a joyful noise to the God of Jacob. Now, verse 2 tells us, take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. On this verse, I'm just going to share two quotes with you, one from Spurgeon and one from Matthew Henry. Spurgeon said, select a sacred song and then raise it with hearty voices. Beat on your tambourines, ye damsels. Let the sound be loud and inspiriting. Sound the trumpets, beat the drums. God is not to be served with misery, but with merciful music. Sound ye the loud timbrel, as of old ye smote it by Egypt's dark sea. The timbrel for sound must be joined by the harp for sweetness, and this by other stringed instruments for variety. Let the full compass of music be holiness unto the Lord. Matthew Henry says this. He says, the pleasantness of the harp and the awfulness of the trumpet intimate to us that God is to be worshipped with cheerfulness and holy joy, with reverence and godly fear. Singing aloud and making a noise intimate that we must be warm and affectionate in praising God, that we must, with a hearty good will, show forth His praise as those that are not ashamed to own our dependence on Him and obligations to Him, and that we should join many together in this work. The more the better. It is the more like heaven. Now, isn't it true, if we have an earthly object, perhaps in a human relationship, we have Jeremiah, of course, is engaged, and I've noticed that Luke hasn't been sitting by himself. And, you have earthly relationships where when affections, godly and holy affections, are stirred, you know, there's certain parties that expect in a two-person relationship of the opposite gender, there's one particular person in that party that doesn't expect to have to get the other person to show them attention. The young lady expects that the young man will delight in her company. She expects that he will show physical manifestations, of course, at appropriate stages of the relationship up to marriage. He will show appropriate desires of interest of her company, of her time. That he will want to please her. That she will perceive herself to be unique and special in his eyes. How much more so is it not with the Christian? Here this psalm tells us, get some instruments and start praising the Lord. Because God is worthy of physical demonstrations of joy. God is worthy to be praised. He is worthy for us to be stirred to sing His praise. This is the delight and the privilege of Christian worship. Well, verse 3 tells us to blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. Now, Israel had been privileged with ordinances and feast days to commemorate their salvation from Egypt. Most notably, Passover, obviously. Now, whether or not this was the direct occasion of worship of this psalm, of self-stirring to God's praise that we obviously see in the opening verses, in this instance of this psalm or not, yet it is true that God has appointed set days and times in which He would inhabit the praises of His people. Most notably, God has appointed the Christian Sabbath to be the day that His people sing His praises, to be the day that His people come together and hear the preaching of the Word of God. And Matthew Henry says, no time is amiss for praising God, but some are times appointed, not for God to meet us, because He's always ready, but for us to meet one another, that we may join together in praising God. The solemn feast day must be a day of praise when we are receiving the gifts of God's bounty. and rejoicing in them, then it is proper to sing His praises. Our hearts are prone to leave the God we profess to love. We should not be so foolish as to think ourselves above the faithful and regular use of the public means of grace, lest we find in the end that our presumption was really a foolish and damnable trusting in the arm of the flesh. God's people need to be in the place of worship, not only because God has appointed it, but because it is the desire of the heart of the Christian to see the glory of God in the praises of God and in the preaching of the Word and the fellowship of God's people. See how wonderful the God of salvation is. While false religions commemorate their false gods with miserable rites and songs of suffering and man-made righteousness, I dare say, as we heard of Brother Luther this morning, I dare say Brother Luther would say that man-made religion had miserable rites of making themselves acceptable to God in the beating of His back and in the starving of His body. Yet we see something here of the graciousness of God. Because God, the God of the covenant, merely commands that His people commemorate grace with a song. Truly, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Well, I've labored to show you something in the first four verses of the joy of grace. The joy of grace is real. Though it seems to be tied here perhaps to an appointed day, the true Christian will not wait to burst forth in song and praise till that appointed day, but rather delights to make this his everyday fare of spiritual food. We have some verses in the Bible that speak of this reality, that the Christian views the joy of grace as something which is to be the continual and the day and night feasting of his soul. Psalm 119, 162 says, Psalm 119:62 says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Do you know anything of that? Do you know anything of what it is to rise at midnight and to be overwhelmed with the joy of God's statutes? That's a wonderful thing. Psalm 119:164 tells us, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." And of course, we know the story in Acts 16 of the men in prison who at midnight were singing the praises of God. The joy of grace is real, and it is the constant fare of the child of God. Second of all, I want to notice in this psalm the history of grace. The history of grace in verses 5 to 7. Now here we come to a more detailed explanation of the basis of the praise that's been given to us in the earlier verses. All Christian praise is rooted in real experience and true history. Real experience demands a real response, a tangible offering up of our affections to the God who does deserve them, to the God who intervenes in the affairs of lost and ruined men. Notice verse 5 says, "This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not." Now here Joseph is taken for the entire nation of Israel. For Joseph was, under God, the one who nourished and kept alive the seed of Jacob when all other sources of bread had failed. And God here draws their mind back to their very entrance into Egypt and then reminds them that for centuries they were servants and strangers and slaves in a strange land. God ordained the law and statute of the Passover, that solemn feast that brought forth the admiration and worship of every true Israelite. It seems here that God first associates Joseph with the nation of Israel and then himself. He says there in this verse, "This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out to the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not." Spurgeon says there are really two types of layers of alienation going on in this verse. The "I" can be understood, that the nation of Israel was hearing a language that they did not understand. The nation of Israel was hearing, obviously, a tongue that was foreign to their national speech. But also we see here that Spurgeon said this "I" may be also taken as God. Now, he's not saying here, obviously, that God heard a language he didn't understand, because obviously God knows all things. But the point is that here God was hearing a language, Israel being representative of the people of God, and even through them, God himself was hearing a language that was not the normal language that was lifted to him in praise. the language of the Egyptians, rather, was that language which was lifted in idolatry. It was lifted in pagan worship, but not the worship of God. So Israel heard this language that was literally foreign to them, but a language that was also steeped in idolatry, a language that was steeped in unbelief. Now, the Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 3, there's a spiritual principle here. And that is this, that there is a type of language that God does not hear, and there's a language that God does hear. The book of Malachi tells us about that language. In the book of Malachi chapter 3, we see something of the type of language. Certainly we see something of the fact in this psalm, in the immediate application of this psalm, that when you think about Israel being the center of God's work, that there was a real sense in which, because they were, all other languages were Gentile languages. They were not languages normally heard speaking the praises of God. But now, because the gospel has gone to all corners of the earth, here we see in Malachi the real spiritual test, the application of what's being said in this verse. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." So you see, ultimately, the application, the fulfillment of this verse is that God listens to the conversation of those not only who don't name his name. That's why it says here, "I didn't recognize that language. I heard it, but it wasn't wont to praise me." But God also listens to the language of his people. He hears the words of those who recite the work and the character and the grace of God. And so we see the application. I would ask you, where is your language? Does God hear your language as praise, as recounting his works? Or rather, does your language more resemble those who the name of God takes in vain, because it is a strange thing for you to speak of the Lord? Well, verse 6 tells us, "I removed his shoulder from the burden, and his hands were delivered from the pots." Now, Israel could truly say that God took away their burdens, that God cast their burdens away. And God here literally points Israel to remember their physical deliverance. Truly, their shoulder was lightened of the burden, and their hands were delivered from the servile pots of Egypt. But of course, there is more here. Surely this, in connection with the Passover, taught the thinking Israelite that God, pictured in the ceremonial laws, removes through substitutionary sacrifice the sin of the trusting and casting creature, the creature who trusts upon the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice pictured in the ceremonial laws. And like the scapegoat, he would cast his sins. As he placed his hands upon the head of that scapegoat, he was casting his sins on the head of that animal, picturing, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there his once ruined soul was redeemed, and his sins were removed as far as from the east is from the west. This is the picture of what God is speaking here about the physical deliverance of Israel. It's a picture of the salvation of our souls. Spurgeon had a wonderful quote to say on this sixth verse. Regarding, "I removed his shoulder from the burden," Spurgeon said, "Israel was the drudge and slave of Egypt, but God gave him liberty. It was by God alone that the nation was set free. Other peoples owe their liberties to their own efforts and courage, but Israel received its Magna Carta as a free gift of divine power. Truly, may the Lord say of every one of his freed men, 'I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. He was no longer compelled to carry earth and mold it and bake it. The earth basket was no more imposed upon the people, nor the tell of bricks exacted, for they came out into the open country where none could exact upon them.' How typical all this is of the believer's deliverance from legal bondage, when through faith the burden of sin glides into the Savior's sepulcher, and the servile labors of self-righteousness come to an end forever." Now, verse 7 says to us, "Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah." It's the most interesting verse. Reading the commentaries, I was instructed and encouraged as to what exactly some of this verse was referring to. Now, Israel had no doubt called out to the Lord while their shoulders were under the burden and their hands chained by their master's whips to the pots of Egyptian judgery. Obviously, the verse before, God says, I removed this, I delivered you. And now verse 7, you called to me in trouble, I delivered you. He's referring back to what was just mentioned in verse 6. Oh, what a deliverance God gave the people of Israel. The strong man of Egypt had bound, but now one stronger than the strong man had come. God Almighty thundered upon his enemies when he plagued the Egyptian nation. God Almighty thundered upon his enemies when the pillar of fire opposed the Egyptian army. God Almighty thundered upon his enemies when he swallowed up the persecutors in the Red Sea. And God Almighty thundered forth in power to his people as he spoke to them at the mount full of thundering and lightning at the giving of the law. The voice of God's thunder is simultaneously the destruction of his enemies and the means of delivering his people. What God uses for the destruction of one, he uses for the instruction of another. God delivers his people both in salvation and preservation with the same mighty power that is a terror to moral rebels. The thunder, the secret place of thunder spoken of here is by commentary is pretty much considered to be at least one of two things, either the pillar of fire, or most of them, I think, perceive it to be a reference to Mount Sinai, where God literally, the people heard the thunderings and the lightnings, and God spoke forth as he gave his law to the people. But God delivered. He spoke from the place of thunder. He spoke not only in the judgment of his enemies, but God also delivered his people through the delivering of the law, so they might know God's will. They might walk under God's way. They might know what it is to follow after the Lord. And so they were delivered not only from the servile of bondage and oppression of Egypt, but they were shown the way of deliverance from sin through the gift of God and the giving of the law, which included the ceremonial law, the way of salvation. Now, of course, the waters of Meribah refer to that time of proving where Israel failed the test. It's an amazing thing. You look at the verses before we've just been considering, and if anything, these verses confront us with the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to save. God is strong to save. God is faithful to provide for his people. And yet, as we will see more of it later on in this psalm, the waters of Meribah were a great place of failure for the people of Israel. And how much is that not like the church? So often we find ourselves surrounded with the promises of God. We find ourselves surrounded with the promises of his strength and the covenant of redemption. Yet our hearts would fail us. Our hearts would be discouraged. We would lose sight because of perhaps minor difficulty, perhaps minor obstructions in the way of our walk with God. And yet I trust before we finish tonight, we'll see something of reasons for encouragement, reasons how we can be unlike Israel. And we can be overcomers through Christ where they failed. We've considered verses 1 through 7. Now I would ask you to consider with me two more parts and we're finished. The instruction of grace. Verses 8 to 10. The instruction of grace. Verse 8 says, Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. Now, we do not deserve that God should condescend to speak in any fashion with us other than wrath and judgment. I mean, isn't it an amazing thing? This is a remarkable instance of the humility of God. God is saying, Hear. God is coming down and saying, He is, as it were, opening up a place of discussion, of grace for His people. He's saying, Hear, when in reality, God has the right because of their, He's just got done speaking of their unfaithfulness. God has every right to condemn and destroy Israel. And yet he says, Hear, hear. Here is a remarkable instance of the humility and condescending grace of the infinitely perfect and holy God. We are not to listen to God in any other way than to incline our hearts to be still and drink in the words that he has for us. Now, this can be a very challenging and difficult obstacle in an age that is so busy and so consumed with social media. I remember hearing a story by Robbie Zacharias. It was a story about a lady who she couldn't stand to have the house quiet. And so even if she wasn't in a room, she would leave the TV going because she had to have noise. And I remember years ago, I'm thankful that Dr. Grant issued a challenge to us at Manic Burn. He said, I'm going to give you a challenge. To some degree, that's not my what I'm going to relate to you is not my normal experience when I'm in the car with my family, but you'll understand why when I tell you what I'm talking about. Dr. Grant said, I want to give you a challenge, and I want you to take 1 week, and I want you to drive in your car, and I want you to just leave it quiet. Don't turn on talk radio. Don't turn on music. Leave it quiet and practice meditating upon the Word of God. And I have to say that after that occasion of that week, that has become predominantly my experience when I am by myself. There are times, of course, when I listen to things. But my predominating experience now of driving is to just listen, to think, and to be quiet. Now, the child of God, to hear the voice of the Lord, it's a very simple principle. Just like Brother Weaver said, you know, you can't think of two things at the same time. You know, he said he held up the knife and then the wall or whatever. And he said the point was you weren't thinking of one while you were thinking of the other. And it's the same thing in hearing the voice of the Lord. If we're going to hear God's voice, we have to shut out the distractions. We have to focus the attention of our souls upon the Lord our God. We have to put out the noise and tune our hearts and our thoughts and our affections to hear and to listen to God's word. Now, he says here, not only hear, but here's another instance of God's affection. He says, oh, my people. Isn't that remarkable? Israel, so unfaithful. And yet God says, oh, my people. Here is a sweet word. The God of the covenant claims us for himself. He speaks with a voice of loving ownership. He says in this verse, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. Now, here is a revelation that will test the spirits. What does God testify to his people? The following verses will make it plain. God speaks to his people by testifying to them of the righteousness of his law. God brings testimony to us of his perfect moral nature. God brings testimony to us of his work in our lives. God brings testimony to us by reminding us of the past and that we have certainly found his way to be true and accurate. And therefore, how many reasons do we have to hearken unto God? Brothers and sisters, if we are going to hear and to hearken unto God, he deserves the exclusive attention of our lives. He deserves even concentrated seasons of focused thought that we might understand and hear and hearken to the voice of God. Well, verse 9 says, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. Now, I think this is wonderful because you think about hearing and hearkening to the voice of God. And, you know, there's ideas perhaps that go about of, well, what does it mean to hear the voice of God? What does it mean to hearken to God? Well, this verse plainly tells us. Think back to that verse that spoke about God speaking out of the places of thunder. And if you take that to be Mount Sinai, perhaps verse 9 looks familiar to you. What does God say in verse 9? He says, there shall be no strange God in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. Does that sound like something you might have heard in connection to Mount Sinai? It does, doesn't it? The very first commandment that God gave, that we are not to have any other gods before him. This verse opens to us the practical meaning of what it means to hear and hearken to the voice of God. God had already drawn their attention in this psalm to Mount Sinai, and now the Lord recites for them the very opening salvo of the covenant that he made with all those who put their hands to the head of a scapegoat and confessed over Jesus Christ today in the new covenant their sins and swear fealty to him. Listening to God and hearkening to his voice is nothing more or less than a detailed familiarity with and specific practical and affectionate implementation of the law of God to every area of thought, activity, and desire. Surely the first commandment, which is here referenced, has in mind and scope the entirety of all of God's law. Because it's on the basis of God being our God, of our offering up to Him alone, the worship and adoration of our minds and affections, that we then swear fealty to Him in the totality of our existence. And this can only be done as our lives are molded to the revealed standard of righteousness that God has given to us in His law. To hearken and to hear the voice of God means, from this verse very plainly, God says, if you want to hear me, you want to hearken to me, the first thing God says is He repeats the first commandment. And so we as Christians have to know in detailed familiarity the law of God to the specific applications of our lives. We have to hearken, we have to hear, we have to meditate upon the law of God. We have to familiarize ourselves with the contents of what God expects His people to think, what God commands His people to do. And then those become the meditations and the thought practices that encompass what it means to hear and hearken to the voice of God. Now, in our application, we'll see the totality of what the law, something of what the law of God, the phrase the law of God encompasses. Because no doubt, because of the disparaging that has happened to the law, the phrase the law of God in our Bible Belt culture, when we think of the law of God, it's almost like a negative connotation. Sometimes when we as Christians think about this phrase, the law of God, we think of a this do and live gospel. That's not the view of the law that the Bible presents. The Bible presents a view of the law that is the delight of the soul of the Christian. And as we'll see in application, the law itself, embedded in the law itself, is the gospel, the ceremonial law. To hearken and to hear to the voice of God means that we, in adhering to the first commandment, we set the foundation for adhering all the commandments, because God is our God. He has redeemed us to Himself, and we belong to Him. Verse 10 says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. God had brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand and a full arm. To me, this verse is somewhat humorous. In a holy way, I suppose, if I could say that, of God getting vengeance upon those who hate Him. Because obviously, as I've mentioned here, and as we've looked at in this chapter, the context of this verse is God reminding His people of Him bringing them from Egypt. And of course, one of the things that happened when God brought Israel out of Egypt was they spoiled the Egyptians. God brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand and a full arm. They literally walked out of the mightiest nation on earth with the plunder and spoil of the Egyptian economy without one finger raised against them. Do you get the picture? Do you see how ludicrous such a happening would have seemed to Israel just 1 or 2 years before? Israel opposed Moses and Aaron at first, but by the time the Lord was through with Egypt, He had taught Pharaoh that same lesson that He was later to teach another haughty ruler of the world, that those that walk in pride, the Lord God Almighty is able to abase. When God spoils those who spoil His people, you know, you think sometimes of BBN and they ask for those one-time donations. Well, here's an example of a tremendous donation. Because when God spoils those who spoil His people, He has very often been pleased not only to deliver His people from the hand of the oppressor, but to make the oppressor the best one-time donationers to the cause of grace. Proverbs speaks of this. The Bible speaks of this. Proverbs 13 and verse 22. It says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Certainly, I think that Israel saw the literal fulfillment of that in their deliverance from Egypt. Well, there's also a lesson here, obviously, for spiritual provision. There's a lesson here for spiritual provision. The very picture here, in terms of an idea of a picture from nature, the commentaries were pretty much agreed from what I saw. If you've ever seen birds in a nest, baby birds, I grew up having a great love for nature. And I was outside most of the time, mostly because my parents never bought into the idea that I should have a Nintendo. So I ended up being forced to go outside and play. But I enjoyed it. And so one of the things that you would see sometimes, if you ever got the opportunity to catch a nest with baby birds that were hatched, and we had that on a couple of occasions, and the mom was gone. And so these baby birds, as soon as they sensed your presence, I mean, they went to make a noise, and that mouth split open from, I mean, it was like 180 degrees from beak to beak, because they were waiting for some food to go in that mouth. And so we would go look for worms and whatever we could think of, you know, that birds would eat, the baby birds would eat, and do our best to try to keep them alive, never thinking that we were really going to be able to teach them how to fly. It didn't really cross our minds. We just wanted to keep them alive. So we were trying to be nice. But that's the picture. That's the picture of the urgency, of the dependency that the Christian has upon the Lord. I mean, you think about Israel, the case of Israel, which is the context here again in this chapter. And when God sent Moses and Aaron to Egypt, they had no way of deliverance. They had no expectation that they were going to be delivering themselves or even be delivered by a deliverer. And yet God sends them one to deliver them. And even in that, as a picture and a lesson to Israel, that they are to look for and trust in the God of salvation who does wonderful things. And it's the exact same thing for the Christian. Not only should we, because of our salvation, have a desire for God, opening our mouths of spiritual appetite and say, Lord, feed me the food of heaven. Feed me more of this food that you've begun to give to me in salvation. But doesn't that quicken your soul to have confidence that God is going to perfect that which concerns you? God's going to provide for you. God's going to deliver his children. God's going to not leave his children begging bread. Matthew chapter 7 catches up this theme, and it says in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Well, these are no doubt very familiar verses. But I trust that the familiarity with these verses will not lessen the startling nature of the picture of Psalm 81. A people who were totally in bondage and enslaved. God says, I've set you free. Now ask of me. Ask of me. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Brothers and sisters, here is great encouragement for the Christian. Here is great encouragement for us to come to the throne of grace. Is even here not a picture of the gospel? If he has not been also given us Christ, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is this not a reason and an encouragement to open our mouths wide and expect the Lord to fill the mouths of his people? Now, certainly, as I said before, this may be applied to spiritual nourishment. This may be applied to physical deliverance. Look at the building around you. Sometimes we miss the obvious of what God has done for us. This building was a disaster. And yet, through the faithfulness of God, never passing a plate, keeping the box back there, this has all been done by his faithfulness, by God providing for his people. There's multiple levels upon which we as God's people open our mouths wide and ask the Lord to do something for us. And we ought not to miss any one, for they're all blessings, and they're all sent as encouragement to remind God, to remind God's people, that God fills the mouths of those who open them wide in simple faith, expecting the Lord to fill them. What we see here in verse 8, I lost my place here. 10. Thank you. I have my wrong page of my notes here. Verse 10. That covers up to the instruction of grace. The instruction of grace. We've seen the joy of grace, the history of grace, the instruction of grace. And now we really come to a sad part of the psalm. And a very much of a warning to God's people, and I trust, though, a useful part of the psalm, because we come to the warning of grace. And this is verses 11 to 16. He says there, but my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Has there ever been such a story of divine privileges neglected, and merciful remonstrances rejected, as that of the nation of Israel? You know, it's really a sad thing, isn't it, when you read the Old Testament scriptures and you see how God delivered his people through so many instances where God pledged himself not only verbally, he gave promises, but God was good to his word. God acted upon the basis of what he promised. God did what he said he would do. And yet you see so often in the Old Testament scriptures that the nation of Israel rebelled against the Lord. They left the God of their salvation. They left the Lord for idols, for that which wasn't even a true God. It is to be feared that here the church, as the true Israel of God, too often reflects her Old Testament counterpart. Spiritual adultery is nothing more or less than refusing to hearken to the redemptive promises and judicial commandments of God's holy law. Now, I think, too, these verses here, they show us, on a side note of application, they show us the lie of modern philosophy that personal religion and the enshrinement of moral codes are separate entities. Because you see there, what was it that provoked? How did God know that Israel had left him? They refused to walk in his commandments. They, as it said, you know, in the earlier chapter, he said, "Hearken unto me." Well, verse 13 says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, that Israel had walked in my ways." There was a change of law. There was a change of a point of reference for their lives. And why was that? Was it because they had separated their personal and their political lives? No, it wasn't. It was because, as verse 12 says, they wanted to walk in the lusts of their own hearts. Israel desired their own counsels. It is because Israel left off loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and was more consumed with their own lusts than they were with doing the will of God. It's a wonderful and a precious thing to take counsel with God, to hear the voice of God in counsel. But what a terrible thing it is when we embrace things into our lives that shuts us out from the very courtroom of heaven, that takes away the faith, the favor of God's face, and that hides the blessing of His working in our lives on a daily basis. But that's exactly what Israel had done. They had changed law sources because their hearts were lustful after things that God said they were not to lust after. They had broken the very first commandment, and therefore they had lost out with God. Now, verses 13 to 16, down to the end of the chapter, we're almost done. We'll have application and we'll be finished. Here we run into a list of heart-wrenching what-ifs. The what-ifs of the soul that would hearken to the Lord. And verse 13 shows us that the love of God for His people, much like Jesus for His brethren after the flesh, was the spirit behind the psalmist. There in verse 13 it says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." Perhaps it reminds us of the words of our Savior as He looked out over Jerusalem and He cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not." It is not important merely that we start well, but that we finish well in our walk with God. See what we miss when we prove ourselves to be false professors to our own damnation by refusing to walk with the God of all truth. I just want to enumerate the things that Israel lost because they refused to hearken to the God who had a right to their allegiance. They lost the subduing of their enemies. These verses tell us that they lost the turning of God's hand against their adversaries. As Spurgeon says, you see, in one verse it says there that He would have turned His hand against the adversaries. I didn't get the picture there, but Spurgeon, of course, helped me get the picture. Think about turning the hand against the adversary. What he's actually speaking of there is that he's slapped them in the face. He's coming back again to slap them again. It's a picture of God having absolutely subjected the enemies of His people. Spurgeon said, "As He did in Egypt overthrow Pharaoh, so would He have baffled every enemy. He would have smitten them once and then have dealt them a return blow with the back of His hand." Yet this Israel lost because she would not hearken to the voice of her God. Well, Israel also lost the submission of those who hate God. Now, God may have either subdued them by grace. It says there in the verse 15, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him. God may either have subdued them by grace to become true citizens of the kingdom, and we may here take a promise of revival, or at the least that the righteous would have so flourished as to fill the land and the offices of authority, so that the wickedness, at the very least, the wicked desires of evil men would have been suppressed, restrained, and checked by the institution of righteousness. And yet all this Israel lost because she followed her own heart's lust. Israel also lost the enduring service and influence that is afforded to God's people. We see that at the end of verse 15, their time should have endured forever. And last of all, Israel lost the regular and constant fare of spiritual and natural food. We see there in verse 16 that God says, I would have fed you also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Now, obviously, that's a picture of natural food. That's a picture of a literal writing of God providing food for his people. Israel knew what it was for God literally to send food from heaven. God literally provided and spread a table for them in the wilderness. But 1 Corinthians tells us that this rock was Christ. So here is not only a picture that God says, if you would have hearkened to me, I would have not only provided for your body, but I would have taken the very finest of heaven and made that the continual store and enjoyment and blessing in your spiritual services of worship. I would have given you Christ. But rather, because Israel walked in their own lust, ultimately we see in the New Testament, Israel didn't even recognize the Messiah when they saw him. They put the Son of God to death because their desire was more that they should walk in the lusts of their own heart. Why? Ultimately, because they weren't truly Israelites. They weren't true followers of the Lord. They weren't truly converted in their hearts. This is the warning that these verses 11 to 16 speak to us, a warning of grace, surrounded by grace, just much of Hebrews 6 says for the New Testament believer. And yet, praise God, Hebrews goes on to say that I am persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. But there is the warning of grace. So we come to application and we're finished. Application point number one. Harkening back to the opening part of the chapter, the life of the Christian and the church ought to be one overwhelmingly characterized by joy. Now, I think that sometimes we miss how significant the contribution is of the people who sit in the pew. You know, it's easy to look at a church and say, well, you know, the pastor didn't preach as great of a sermon. Or the deacons or the elders, well, they're not meeting my needs. And, you know, we ought to be doing our roles as deacons and elders. The pastor ought to be preaching the word of God. But it's so easy to be so focused upon outward things that we lose sight of the role that we play as Christians in the vitality and health of the church. After all, to what end do the elders and the pastor and the deacons exist but to build up the body of Christ? It is not when the people come and go. Certainly, there's an aspect if visitors come and go, they might remember a powerful sermon. They might remember a word spoken in the singing or in the preaching. But if the people of God are alive with the joy of the gospel, that has in it as equally forceful and attractive draw to people. They want to be. So often I've seen this happen where people want to be where God's people, their faces are alight with the joy of the gospel. I mean, on a practical level, do you desire to be around people who wake up and, as I sadly heard that one person in our denomination says, that each day is a dirt sandwich and you got to take another bite? Is that the type of people that you just, I want to find somebody who views life like a dirt sandwich. And I just want to be with them. No, it's not. No, it's a natural principle of nature that we like to be around people with an upbeat spirit. You know, there is some sort of a truth, though it's perverted to the power of positive thinking. Because positive thinking encourages someone to hope for something. And we as Christians have the right to say, look, yeah, we're not telling you to stick your head in the sand. We're not telling you to ignore the troubles of life and somehow those just kind of go away. No, the gospel offers meaningful and real answers to those problems, and that's why we have joy. Because we as Christians can face the reality of the hardships of life and the joy and promises of the gospel. And that's the kind of people I want to be around. I want to be a person, and I want to be with people who have the joy of the gospel on their faces. True religion is established upon the bedrock and eternal foundation of the triune God. God is reality. And God, therefore, exclusively deals in the commodities of reality. As such, God has truly and justly dealt with our sin. Our sin is gone. Our sin is washed away. We have a legal right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And we now face life as more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us and continues to love us and continues to give Himself for us each and every single day. Oh, dear Christian, let the sunrise in the morning thaw out and warm your soul with the reality that God's mercies are new every morning. How continual is His faithfulness? Let the sunset fill you with calm assurance that though we live in a world full of tragedy and tears, a world that will one day be the resting place of our mortal remains, yet there is coming a day when all shall be made right, and we shall dwell forever in glorified bodies on a new earth, in that new Jerusalem descending from above, where all is love and joy and light and perfect holiness. Oh, what reasons we have for joy each and every day. We have also the promise that God will build His church and that Christ is now reigning as King. I love the definition we've been considering in Sunday school. And if you haven't been coming to Sunday school, I'd say at least come just to hear the catechism questions and answers. I was thinking about this. We as Christians, we wake up and Christ is reigning as King. God sits on His throne in Zion. And I love that question and answer, that how does the Lord operate as King? How does He fulfill that office as King? The answer says, Christ executeth the office of a King in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in conquering all His and our enemies. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let the seas rejoice, let the trees of the forest clap their hands, and let all the people of the Lord shout, Amen. The judge of all the earth shall do right, both in every circumstance of my life and in the ordering of the affairs of the world. What a privilege and a joy to serve as conquered objects and trophies of grace, the unconquerable King of kings and Lord of lords. And brothers and sisters, we get to do that every single day of our lives. What a joy to be a Christian. Second of all, application, we should also learn that Christians love to remember and recount the story of God's grace in their lives. I know I've told you before, but I love that story where I think it was Christian and Faithful, Hopeful. I can't remember which one it was. Christian and one of his companions. And they're walking along and they're talking and they kind of hit a stopping point in their conversation. And one of them says to, I think it was Christian that responded with a really cool answer. But one of them said, I think it was Faithful, says to Christian, he says, if we're going to talk, you know, well, where do we begin? It was a sleepy place. They're walking through that place where there was sleep, was trying to get them to lay down and sleep. Well, we need to stir up ourselves and talk. So Faithful says to Christian, he says, well, where do we begin? And Christian says, where God began with us. And I just love that answer. Christians love to remember and recount the story of God's grace in their lives. That ought to be a constant theme of your conversation. Either in some way you reference God's grace by the story of your conversion, or as you talk about the law of God, and you know, we probably have one of the most unusual times of fellowship in our eating times, because I told Alan, I said, brother, you get down here, you're going to love our fellowship meals, because we talk about everything on Sunday, because everything relates to the law of God. We even talk about the gold standard on Sunday, and how that teaches something about God's Word. We talk about everything in relationship to God's law, because we love to recount how God's law has impacted our lives, how our thought process has changed because God's grace has come to us. Christians love to remember and recount the story. We see it here. God is even reminding Israel, I've taken you from the place of bondage. I've saved you. You're mine. Two more points of application and we're finished. The pursuit of knowledge in and increase of affection after the law of God is the essential expression of the new birth. Now, when I say the law of God, I mentioned earlier we were going to get to this. When I speak about the law of God, I hope that what doesn't come to your mind is that a law of works of bondage to earn favor with God. Because that's not the view of the law of God that the Bible presents. Yeah, it's true. The law of God ultimately, because it's the reflection and revelation of the moral character of God, that it is that schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. But that isn't all that it does. For the Christian, it opens up the pattern, the content of where the desires and the thoughts of our hearts roam. It is the tent ground, as it were, the dwelling place of affection for the Christian. The law of God even includes and embeds in it the gospel. That's why David loved the law of God. The law of God for David wasn't just this, do and live. The law of God told David about the scapegoat. The law of God told David about the temple and the sacrifices and the rituals, all those things God commanded as law. They were to do it. But it spoke to David of the gospel. And so the law of God is that all-encompassing, in its broadest sense, the law of God is that all-encompassing sphere of His Word that speaks to us all of the revelation of God's thoughts, of His mind, to the hearts and minds of sinful men. And so as Christians, as we've seen where God speaks to Israel, you've got to hearken, you've got to know my word, you've got to get back to the very first commandment and then branch out from there in knowing and applying the law. The Christian needs to grow in the affection and knowledge of God's law if we are to preserve ourselves against the apostasy of the end of this chapter. Last of all, an application. Unfaithfulness to God in our private and public duties as Christians is the practical means whereby the church's glory, power, and influence are lost. Unfaithfulness to God in our private and public duties as Christians is the practical means whereby the church's glory, power, and influence are lost. Spurgeon had a very powerful quote on this truth. Spurgeon said here, "See what we lose by sin. Our enemies find the sharpest weapons against us in the armory of our own transgressions. They could never overthrow us if we did not first overthrow ourselves. Sin strips a man of his armor and leaves him naked to his enemies. Our doubts and fears would long ago have been slain if we had simply been more faithful to God. 10,000 evils which afflict us now would have been driven far from us if we had been more jealous of holiness in our walk and conversation. We ought to consider not only what sin takes from our present stock, but what it prevents our gaining." Think about Christian. Remember where he fell asleep and he had to go back and he had to get the scroll that he'd left and what ground was lost because of his sin. Reflection will soon show us that sin always costs us very dear. If we depart from God, our inward corruptions are sure to make a rebellion. Satan will assail us, the world will worry us, doubts will annoy us, and all through our own fault. Solomon's departure from God raised up enemies against him, and it will be so with us, but if our ways please the Lord, He will make even our enemies to be at peace with us. Brothers and sisters, it is faithfulness to God and the private and public means of grace that acts as the salt and preservative of our lives. You know, it's easy to have a lot of talk about religious duties or principles or theological concepts. But you know, that's not the real test. The real test of the Christian, the basic test of the Christian that provides the foundation that makes all those other things useful, the talking of the applying of the theology, the political principles, the various aspects of how God's law works its way out into society, all of that becomes and is made useful to us only if it's the expression of a heart that is keeping the very first commandment. If our lives are not built upon a faithfulness and a love of God expressed through the public and the private means of grace, then our devotion to God is no different than that of so much of Israel of old. It was a mere outward identity. It was a cultural cult of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness that ultimately the Lord Jesus exposed for what it was. But if our heart's desire tonight is to hear the voice of God, to hearken to Him, to sing aloud His praises, notice there the opening of the psalm didn't say, expound great theological truths that are there for PhD doctorates to see and learn. No, it says, sing aloud the praises of God. It says, take up a harp, get a timbrel, and start shouting the praises of the Lord. That's the first sign of vital Christianity in a life, is when our hearts are so gripped with grace that God must be praised. And it's only in that context of praise that we can ever really faithfully in Christ keep the law of God. So it is, therefore, that the Christian in response to the gospel sings the praise of God. And that becomes the basis and the platform through which all of his knowledge of the law and his obedience ushers forth from his life. That, then, is the preservative of true faithfulness when we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, when our expression of Christianity, our love of the law flows from a love of the gospel. That, brothers and sisters, will preserve us from the crime and the sins of having all of those what ifs, but never seeing the fulfillment of those promises in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. That, Lord, we have in this psalm so much more fully than has been expounded tonight. Lord, we have so much glorious meat for meditation. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst mark this congregation as a place where the praises of God flow from our hearts. The praises of God sound forth with conviction, with even volume and loudness. Lord, our hearts are moved to sing and to speak out the praises of God. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst preserve us from forgetting what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst preserve us from thinking that the law of God is something that is merely an outward and external and ideological principle of philosophy that is somehow divorced from flowing out of the passion of the gospel. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst preserve us from losing out. Lord, our desire is to see that you would work and move. Lord, there's those promises of the submission of the enemies, of the advance of the gospel. Lord, that's our desire tonight. Our desire is to see the gospel advance. Lord, our desire is to see that, Lord, your word would be glorified, that your law would be enshrined in the hearts and lives of men. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us from unfaithfulness. Lord, we have learned not to trust in our flesh. Lord, the arm of our flesh has failed us time and time again. And so, Lord, tonight we would cast away our confidence in the arm of the flesh. And Lord, just like this psalm in singing points us in praise to thee, so we agree with the psalm that, Lord, you are our strength. And so, Lord, we look to thee tonight. We ask, O God, that as we sing, as we hear the word, as we meditate upon the law of God, that, Lord, we would know what it is for the Holy Spirit to teach us that God is our strength, and that in the strength of worship, we can go forward and we can conquer and we can see those things fulfilled that so much of Israel lost out on because they weren't faithful to, first of all, keep the very first commandment. Lord, we confess that we cannot keep it in our own strength. And so, Lord, we fall before thee tonight. And we ask, O God, that in all of the totality of our lives, that, Lord, thou wouldst give us grace to own thee as our God and as our King and as our lawgiver and as our Savior, so that, Lord, we might know and see the blessed promises of the people who walk in faithfulness with thee. We thank you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.